And I try to stay within a certain borderline. Sometimes I jump over it, and the Lord lets me know when I do. But in all my travels over these last 28 years, having been in, I guess, close to 800 Missionary Baptist churches, I've seen an awful lot of pastors in a lot of turmoil because of the things that are going on in the churches they pastor. And I really have empathy for them. You have no idea how thankful I am to God that this is a very easy church to pastor. You put up with my frivolous ways, and you forgive me for my inconsistencies, and you let me use the same scriptures over and over and over again. You're just very merciful to me, and I want you to know I really appreciate that. I couldn't pastor unless I was myself. I know one pastor, and I really love the old boy. And he's a good pastor, but I'm not going to tell you his name, so I won't hurt him or the church pastors or anybody else. But he has a gigantic Bible, and it's a huge thing. When he comes into the church, he holds it just like this, and he walks down the aisle just like this, and he walks up to the pulpit. Now, I love the old boy, and you say, well, you're being critical. I understand that. But, you know, there are some people who, when God calls them into the ministry, they take on another personality, and they know how a pastor is supposed to act. Over the years, churches have come to expect pastors to fulfill a certain role model. And if they don't fulfill that role model, then something is wrong. And a lot of them, the churches just never let them be themselves. Now, I don't want you to let me be my carnal self. I don't want you to watch me smoking or drinking or chasing wild women. And I don't want you to hear me telling dirty jokes or infringing upon what amounts to Christian conduct. I don't want that, but I appreciate you for letting me be myself. I don't fulfill a role model. I don't try to conform myself into what people expect for a pastor. I'm just me, and I love life, and I love to joke, and I confess sometimes I probably hurt your feelings, and I sure don't mean to. God knows I don't mean to, and maybe sometimes I seem to be rude to you. I don't mean to be. And sometimes I guess I'm just kind of dumb when it comes to what offends people and what doesn't. But I do watch myself, and I do want you to know I appreciate you putting up with my frivolous attitude. I just appreciate you. Of course, that may change in 5 minutes. We're over in John, and let's see. I think we're in the 14th chapter. We're down in about verse 25. He says, these things have I spoken unto you. He's talking to the first New Testament church, 11 men, being yet present with you. They had traveled with him, as you know, for more than 3 years. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, the Comforter, the Parakletos, which means a twin, one called alongside, came upon the church at Pentecost and empowered the church that Jesus had already organized during earthly ministry. Don't try to separate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just don't try to do it, because sooner or later you're going to run into a problem. Now, if you say, well, it was the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that descended on the church at Pentecost in Acts, the 2nd chapter. You're absolutely right. But there is no difference in the Godhead as to the way each part of it, each office of it, thinks, acts, or conducts itself. Now, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. He said, I will come to you. So when the comforter, the Paracletos, the twin, one called alongside, came upon the church at Pentecost, it was the Godhead. It was the Spirit, yes, fulfilling that office. But it was also Christ, because the three are inseparable and they are one. Now, the Father sent the Son to fulfill the office of the Son. And the Father sent His Spirit to fulfill the office of the Spirit. Each one fulfilled a separate function in the Father's overall plan of salvation. And they all three are the same. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So my advice to you in interpreting the Scriptures is to try as much as possible not to separate them into three persons, but to make them one God, fulfilling three offices of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Now notice what part of his role is. Yes, it's to convict us, to convict us of our sins. The Bible's very specific on that. What convicts us of our sins? This book, particularly the New Testament, it convicts us of our sins. Who wrote it? Many of these 11, plus a lot of others that God rose up to write it in New Testament times. And who do you think they came to? The other writers beside the disciples, with the exception of Paul, who was 3 years in the desert of Arabia. God taught him directly. Christ taught him directly. But who do you think Jude went to when he wanted to know about a particular thing? Who do you think James went to when he wanted to know about a particular thing? That is, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Who do you think these writers went to? They went to these men. And this Holy Spirit recalled all things to their memory. He said, and he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Now suppose that God had not sent his Spirit and had just said, well, I'm just going to leave it up to your human remembrance. You can't do that. You've got to have a spiritual guide. You've got to have someone who knows all things. You've got to have someone who won't let them write different accounts of the same thing. You can take a person and you can let them see an accident. And you can let them tell it to others. And their account will be different from other people who saw the same accident. Now, if they saw the accident and they heard the squeal of brakes, they saw it and they heard it, they're more likely to remember a larger part of it. And if they were real close to it and experienced it, they possibly can remember even more. But you take that person who saw it, heard it, and was really close to it, and was very observant. You ask him a year later, and by that time, considering the person has a carnal mind, Lord have mercy, the results of that thing have really changed. So God sent his Spirit. One of the things he sent him for was to write an account through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, who do you think Luke went to and asked all that history that occurred when he wasn't there? He was a physician. He didn't travel with Jesus. He wasn't one of the original apostles. So who do you think he went and talked to? He went to talk to those who of the 11 who were there. And God's Holy Spirit guided them, and he guided Luke to record it just as they gave it to him. And the Holy Spirit put together a book you can have complete confidence in. Otherwise, you couldn't have confidence in it. So the Holy Spirit brought it all back to their memory, whatsoever I have said unto you. And Charlie, you should understand this quite well, just like I do. We can remember what happened to us as a boy when we were doing certain things. But if they transported us back in time and we saw it again, we'd say, no, that's not the way it happened. I was the hero. And we would get it all bum-puzzled. And we can't remember what happened yesterday. We can remember what happened 100 years ago, but we can't remember what happened yesterday. So the Holy Spirit did all that. And you don't know how thankful I am, because I know that this book is inspired. And I know how it became inspired. And I know who put it all together through those men, about 40 different men, Old and New Testament, over a 15 to 1600 year period. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Some of you have been saved so long that you've forgotten what it's like to remember how you felt about hell and what would happen if you died and went to hell. It's been so long you can't even remember it, and you don't have any concept of going to hell. Teresa, you probably remember some of it. Pretty frightening, wasn't it? The reason, you know, for her it's fairly recent. But you don't even remember. And I vaguely remember it. I know I was scared to death of hell. I remember that. So God gives peace. He doesn't give uncertainty. He doesn't give a situation where you say, oh my goodness, yesterday I said a bad word, and have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I wonder if that really is a sin. I wonder now what I have to do. I know he saved me, but how much can I sin without him taking back that salvation? That's not peace. That's absolute misery. And that is exactly what the devil does in a lot of churches that teach you can lose your salvation. God's Son meant for me to have peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now this is pretty much up to you, based on what you believe. Oh, you're a carnal man scared to death of dying. And so some people get a guilt complex because they're afraid to die. Lord in mercy, don't you understand that the carnal man doesn't want to die? And he's real. And some people get all upset because sometimes they wonder, is this all true? Is this all true? Is that book really inspired? Is there really a place called heaven? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Am I really saved? Oh, my goodness. Don't go on a guilt trip because of that. You have to have a part of you that wonders about it. Otherwise, what would you have to fight against? It's the devil that comes through your flesh and tries to convince you that maybe all this isn't true. Maybe Jesus wasn't the Son of God. Why do you think he keeps telling you, believe, 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 believe? Well, do you know when you get troubled? When you start having confidence in God? Do you know when you don't have peace anymore? When you don't have confidence in God? Do you know when you're afraid? When you don't have confidence in God? Well, everybody has that problem. You're always going to have it. You can suppress it and keep it down deep inside you and not let anybody know, and you can say, I have never doubted my salvation. I am not afraid of death. Well, congratulations. You just told yourself a big hairy fib, because you're saying, I'm not in the flesh anymore. Don't you think God understands that? Don't worry about hell. Trust Jesus. Don't worry about going there. Trust Jesus. Don't worry about losing your salvation. Trust Jesus. That's the only way you're going to have peace. And when you confess your sins, you've heard it many times. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just confess your sin, and you got peace again. And don't worry about, well, I don't know if it was a sin or not. Well, don't worry about that either. Just confess it to the Lord and let Him decide. And go on. That's the only way you'll ever have peace in this life. You can't have it any other way. Verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto your Father, for my Father is greater than I. First time I ever saw this, many, 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 many years ago, I thought, man alive, he's going to the cross. And he's telling them to rejoice. Did it shock you not too long ago when I stood here and said, I thank God that he was beaten unmercifully. I thank God that he was almost beaten to death. I thank God for the agony that he bore and the suffering that he went through. I thank God for it. I rejoice in it. Took me a long time to understand that. If he had not done that, all of us would go to hell. And his broken body, not bones, but his beaten body, his torn flesh, his agony, his suffering, and his death was all for us. And I rejoice in it. Because had he not done it, I could not go to heaven. And had he not done it, he could not come to live in me. And had he not come to live in me, I would never have known how to love without being loved in return. That's beyond human capability. It takes the power of God and Christ. So as you study God's Word and you get to know Jesus and you get to know what He did, you fall in love with Him. And you fall in love with the Father for being willing to let Him go through that. And you fall in love with the Holy Spirit for teaching it to you. And this is the instrument He uses to teach it to you. He said, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. He was greater than him because his Father was fulfilling the office of Father, and the Son was fulfilling the office that he was subordinate to the Father in fulfilling. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it has come, you might believe. Well, they were already believers. He was the Messiah. But they were saved, scripturally baptized, and were heaven bound. But there is a belief in us from the point of salvation that is meant to grow. That's why God put the church down here. Oh, he put the church down here as the instrumentation whereby it would go out into the world and witness to the lost and they would be saved. There's no question about that. But it's also, he put it down here so that those who went out to witness would understand who Jesus was and would be committed to him in understanding what he had done for them. So after he was resurrected, let's look. Let's look at what happened. They were believers. They were saved. They were scripturally baptized. They didn't have to be rebaptized after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They didn't believe he'd been resurrected from the dead. They didn't believe it. And the women came back and told them. They didn't believe it. And they rushed to the tomb. And they still weren't certain of it. Even after they saw the angels, all of a sudden he appeared behind closed doors. And they saw him. 10 of them. And the one that didn't see him still didn't believe until he made a second appearance. When the Bible talks about unbelief, and you say, well, I have unbelief and I'm going to hell. That's a bunch of baloney. It means you haven't grown in faith. God put a church down here so I could grow in faith, so you could grow in faith. And that's the reason that we spend so much time talking about how important this book is. This book is what you grow by. You got a problem. I've got a problem. We don't know a whole lot about God. We don't know a whole lot about Jesus. Oh, we know all the Sunday school teachings when we were children. But we're adults now in the flesh, and we need to become adults in the spirit. And we need to realize you can have complete confidence in this man, Jesus Christ, as the living Son of God. He's alive. So don't worry about hell. Be concerned about whether or not you're serving him. And let the Spirit convict you and try to do better. What is a Christian life? After you're saved, after you're baptized, after you're a member of one of the Lord's churches, let me give you the shortest definition I know of a Christian life. Trying to do better. Sound familiar, surely? If you ever feel that you've made it, and now I've arrived, you've backslid further than you realize. The definition of a Christian life is always trying to do better. That's it. And you can't do better than assembling together and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. If you ever get to the point where you feel like that you've made it, you've arrived, and yes, now I'm Miss Perfect, I'm Mr. Perfect, you better get off your high horse. Then come down the aisle and rededicate your life, because you've gone too far. I have never felt like I was serving the Lord as I should. I used to go on a guilt trip all the time. And I still go on a guilt trip when I go over there and visit Ernie Hopper and Joel Cobb. Those are the two most dedicated men I've ever seen in my life. I've never seen anybody like them. I love them to death, and I feel inferior when I'm around them spiritually. Just inferior. It's spiritually inferior. They're just really committed. I wish I could be like that. So, and you know how they feel? Same way I do. They need to do better. And that's what the Holy Spirit continually reminds you. Don't ever think you've come up to a point where you're just right where you should be, because then you're not where you should be. And all your life, God means for you to keep trying to do better, trying to let Christ have more of his life, his way in your life. Now, he says, hereafter, I will not talk much with you. He said, I'm not going to talk to you, 11, much more. He had finished his work. He had taught them. The Spirit was coming back to empower this church at Pentecost, and he knew his work was drawing to a close. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There is nothing in Jesus that faintly resembles Satan, and there is nothing in Satan that faintly resembles Jesus. Satan tries to put on an act like he's good, like he's kind and compassionate, but it's all an act. Jesus is the real article. The prince of this world is Satan, and hath nothing in me. And Peter said he walked about seeking whom he may devour. Don't shovel that over your shoulder to everybody else. Remember that old poster, and I've used this before. In World War II, they had a picture of old Uncle Sam and his red, white, and blue hat, red, white, and blue suit. And he's pointing out of that board, and he said, Uncle Sam wants you. Well, the devil wants you too. And he wants every lost person to stay lost. He wants every saved person to stay unbaptized. And he wants every scripturally baptized person not to serve in the church. And he's got an army down here that influences you every day from the spirit world, whether you believe it or not. And he has nothing in the Lord. He doesn't want you to go to heaven, but once that's settled, he can't change that. He doesn't want you to get scripturally baptized, but once that happens, he can't change that. You can't get unscripturally baptized. You can't get unsaved. And once you're in a church, he doesn't want you to serve in the church. He doesn't want God to receive glory. So he's after you. Even when you lost, after you're baptized, and when you're trying to serve God. And he's real. This isn't an imaginary figure. He's real. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Now that's what I'm supposed to do. Well, I'm certainly not Jesus. I'm a sinful man. But the Lord told me to love the church because Christ loved the church. He told me to love the church. And he told me he would help me to love the church. He told me that he would help me to love others. And I can't do that without him and without his Spirit. Arise, let us go hence. Now he begins a discourse to the first church. There are only 11 men there. They have followed him for more than 3 years. What he's talking about here is fellowship. Oh, Brother Viney, he taught us the Erasmusian system of enunciation of the Greek. And he taught us the alphabet, and he taught us the consonants. He taught us the, they are the consonants. And he taught us the vowels. And he would walk down one side of the room, and we first started, he would say to the first man in the first seat, he was supposed to start it. He was supposed to say Alpha, the next one Beta, the next one Gamma, the next one Delta, the next one Epsilon. I never will forget this old boy sitting in the first seat. He'd already washed back out of 2 other Greek classes. And you were supposed to say Alpha, Alpha. And Brother Vining was very determined about that. And he had taught at the seminary for so long that he had learned to speak the English language like the Greek language. He'd say, Alpha, soft A, Alpha. And this old boy would always say, Alpha, Alpha. And Brother Vining hit him over the head with a ruler. He didn't graduate in our class either. Alpha. Well, Brother Vining got to where he had taught for so long that he started pronouncing all the English letters in the English language with the same tenacity as the Erasmusian system of enunciation in the Greek system carried. And this word, fellowship, I still have to concentrate on saying it right. Here's what Brother Vining would say in class. Fellowship. Fellowship. We're going to have a fellowship. Fellowship. So one of the guys in class one day, and Brother Vining really got him on this. he did a message on the great ship Philo. The great ship Philo. Brother Vining fell out and he really got in trouble. But I think of that. This is what this is about. It's about fellowship. Now he's talking to the first New Testament church. They've been saved. They've been baptized. And they followed him for more than 3 years. Now what he's saying here is, I want you to stay in fellowship with me. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship. Teresa, what happens when you do something bad? You feel terrible, don't you? You feel out of fellowship with the Lord. Well, you confess your sin, then sometimes you kind of wonder whether he really did forgive you or not, but he really did. And then you're back in fellowship with the Lord. Teresa, do I bother you? Do I bother you as an example? Okay, well, you'd lie to me anyway, but I appreciate it. I'm just tired of working on poor old Anna May. Anna May just wore out. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, Jesus is the one who lives in me, and I live in him. And that will never change. But there's a difference between a home and a house. And it's a quarter till. So I'll start right here in John 15, 1 through 27, next Sunday. And I'll cover this verse of Scripture because it has a lot of applications to Christian life. And if you understand this, and understand it was given to church members, 11 of them, it will help you a whole lot to understand a lot of other things in the Bible. So, Charlie, would you dismiss